We'll take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Leviticus, the 16th chapter. You have your Bibles open there. Please look with me at verse 3 and verse 5. You'll find five animals listed in verse 3 and in verse 5. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Then verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. All these five animals are called an atonement. In verse 10, animal number 4 of the five, the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. In verse 24, animals number 2 and number 5, you can see that he says he'll come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Those were the animals that were selected for burnt offering. But they're called atonement animals, having to do with that concept. Verse 27, you have the two animals that are dedicated to sin offering, animal number 1 and number 3. And so he said, the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place. If you were to go through the 16th chapter, you'll find the word atonement occurs about 15 times in the chapter, about 45 times in the entire book of Leviticus. This was a very special day for Israel, called the Day of Atonement. And we'll see in the course of our study that it had tremendous significance. It behooves us then, if we're going to understand the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 16, and these very symbolic acts, to understand the word atonement and what it means. Now, if we were to get an English dictionary and look up the word atonement, we're going to find a pretty good definition. In fact, the origin of the word, you can divide the word into three parts, at one meant, and that does relate back to its origin of bringing things together to one. And then the dictionary will tell you something like in theology it has to do with reconciling man to God through the death of Jesus Christ. And that happens to be a pretty good definition of the concept of atonement. The problem with an English dictionary is sometimes they're going to define a word that will fit what the Bible teaches, and sometimes they will not. Because all an English dictionary is doing is telling you how we use words. If you look up the word baptism in an English dictionary, for example, it will say something like sprinkling or pouring or sacrament. While that's the way we use the word baptism, that does not mean that's the way it was used in the New Testament. And so it's very helpful when we look at words that you find in the Bible to find out what they meant by those words. And so we want to spend just a little bit looking at this word in contextual usage to see some concepts that are associated with it. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4. Here the offerer was to bring an offering to the Lord, verse 2, and it says, he shall, that is the offerer, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. What's the significance of that? Here it is. That it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And so that animal would be slain and offered before God as a substitution or on his behalf instead of the man. And so that was the idea of an atonement animal that was offered in sacrifice. Clearly you can see that concept from that verse. Now turn over to chapter 4. And you can multiply these references that we have, but these are sufficient to show the point that the idea of atonement involved forgiveness of sins. We have it several times in this one chapter. In chapter 4 and verse 20, he shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Dropping down, if you will, to verse 26, at the end, start in the middle of the verse. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to all his sin, and he will be forgiven. Drop to verse 31, again, drop to the middle of the verse. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. And you have the same thing again in verse 35. You can clearly see that the idea of this man bringing this animal, putting his hand on his head as a vicarious offering is sometimes the term that is used in his stead, on his behalf, was in order to seek forgiveness for his sins. And that's what atonement was about, that a man might again be right with God or reconciled to God again because his sin had been removed. Look at chapter 10 and verse 2. In chapter 10 and verse 2, you have an excellent definition of the idea of atonement. Did I say 2? Chapter 10 and verse 17. I don't have it right on the chart, no wonder. Verse 17. Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. And he gave it to you to bear away. And I want to write that number here on the board. Number 5325. Don't worry about that right now. I'll explain what that is in a little bit. What that is, those of you who are familiar with Strong's Concordance, for Hebrew words he puts numbers for people like me that can't read Hebrew letters. And so that's the word that's used. And there's a reason I'm putting it on the board. You'll see here in just a minute. But notice it says here in verse 17, he said, it will bear away the guilt of the congregation. Now note the last phrase, to make atonement for them before the Lord. So the idea of atonement, you can just take 10:17. You don't need an English dictionary. You remember this verse, say, what does atonement mean? Here it is. It's something that would cause guilt to be borne away from the person. Bear away the guilt. Now, before we go any further, let me ask this question. Why was an animal, a bull or some other animal, what in the world does that have to do with making me right with God? It's just an animal. What have I done for God? Or what have I done about the deeds that I've committed? I have not undone them. I may not ever be able to properly do anything to compensate for what I've done. What is the idea of laying my head on an animal and offering it as prescribed have to do with forgiveness? Grace. That's it. It's God's grace. He said, I'll accept it. I don't earn it. It's a pretty simple thing to do, to be able to get rid of past deeds as far as their guilt. It's God's plan. And what confidence could the offerer have? God's promise. He said, you'll be forgiven if you'll do this. That's God's promise. And so we can understand that concept as we look back at this very important high day in Israel. But let us look further. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. So this day we've been reading about occurred once a year. And it was a very special day when these animals would be offered for the priest and his household, and then for the entire nation. Now, this letter is written to Hebrews. They're very familiar with the Day of Atonement. And what he's trying to do is show them that there's no value in them going back to that religious system. There's a better system in place. The word better is all through the book. And it has to do with another sacrifice, not an animal, but the sacrifice of the Son of God and his blood. But he goes back to this event we were reading about. Begin with me in verse 1. For the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come. Now that's a key. A shadow of the good things to come. So when I read in the law about things, sometimes at least, what God was doing is using people, events, institutions, that is like feasts, to tell us something about a plan he had in view. It's down the road, but right now you only see the shadow. It's coming around the corner, but all you can see is the shadow and the law. So it was the shadow of good things to come, not the very form of those things. And he said, the law can never, by the same sacrifice in which they offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. I know we use the word perfect to talk about sinless. And these offerings were for the removal of sin. But he's not talking about perfect in the sense of living a sinless life. When the Hebrews used the word perfect, whatever they were talking about, whether it's knowledge like in chapter 5 and 6, or love like in Matthew chapter 5 with Jesus, they're taking the thing they're talking about and raising it to the highest level. The highest level of a sacrifice that was designed to be an atonement would be to take away that sin completely and forever. But he said those sacrifices couldn't do that. They could never make the offer perfect. Otherwise, they would have would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have had the consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But didn't we just read that they were forgiven? We did, didn't we? But it was a shadow. God did forgive them. But he forgave them in light of something else that was yet to transpire. And the animals could not take away their sins. Now the next verse in our letter of Hebrews tells us what God had in store. Therefore, when he, that's talking about Jesus Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So here's the second person of the Godhead. We call him Jesus. One time he was called the Word. And so he's in heaven. He has no body, no human body. He's going to come to the earth, and he's going to come as a sacrifice. And so God prepares a body in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Jesus enters that body. And he lives upon this earth as God in human flesh. Why did he do that? Atonement. He did it to bear away guilt. He did it to make the worshiper perfect, to grant complete and eternal forgiveness for our sins. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is one of those passages that may be as well known as any because it's referred to several times in the New Testament. We know that Isaiah 53 is what is called a servant psalm. That is, it's a song or a psalm or a poetic piece about the servant that God would send to do his bidding, to do his will. And we know from the New Testament that this is a messianic psalm. That is, it was looking forward to the Messiah. Look in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. as he's describing the Messiah to come, God's anointed one. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Jews, not understanding the Messiah, when he was nailed to the cross, thought it was deserving retribution for his being an imposter and claiming to be the Messiah. But in fact, he was dying for their sins. Now, I put that number on the board a while ago because verse 4, he bore our sins, is that same word. Remember our definition in Leviticus 10:17? Bear away the guilt. That's that word. Bear away. And so here later in this messianic piece, now Leviticus, of course, was written by Moses. So it's written about 1450, somewhere along in there. And we're reading Isaiah about 700 years later. But you can see that God already had that in place. And now Isaiah, looking another 700 years down the line, is talking about the work of the Messiah. And you look down in verse 11 and 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. There's our word bear. That's that same word again. He will bear our iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He himself, here's our word again, bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so, we read in Hebrews 10, it's a shadow of things to come. The great messianic prophet about 700 years before Jesus was born is talking about the one who would come to serve, to do God's bidding in bearing away the guilt of people completely and forever. Look, if you will, at Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 38. In Psalm 78 and verse 38, we read, he being compassionate, forgave their iniquity. Now that word, forgave, is the same word that's translated atonement in these other verses we've been reading. So this is a passage about atonement, translated forgive, okay? In fact, if you have a marginal note in the New American Standard, you'll see on that word covered over or atoned for, because that's that word, okay? So he atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. So what does atonement do? It averts just destruction. Look. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. So when sin is atoned for, instead of God rendering the wrath that's due to mankind, he extends his grace, his kindness, and his love. What allows God in all his righteousness and justice to do that to sinful man? Atonement. That's the idea of atonement. Now go over to the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, if you will. Romans chapter 3. The word atonement itself, you may not find in the New Testament, but the concept is there, but there's a different word in the New Testament writers that is used as they discuss this concept, and that's the word propitiation. You're in Romans 3. You're going to see it right here in Romans chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. Remember we talked about that grace? What is there about a Jew who lived in the first century, whom I've never met, who never traveled over 200 miles from his birthplace, who never led an army or sat on an earthly throne? What does his life and death outside Jerusalem have to do with me? Here it is. It's by grace that God will accept his sacrifice as an atonement for my sins. You say, where's the word atonement? Keep reading. By his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. A propitiation. The idea of propitiate or a propitiation is the idea of removing anger so that one might have a gracious attitude towards someone. And how is this accomplished? Through, in this case, through the sacrifice of the Son of God. So he is our propitiation. We deserve to be destroyed. We deserve the condemnation of our guilt. But Christ came to bear away our guilt and thus to reconcile us to God, to bring us back into his favor through his death on the cross as a propitiation in his blood. Blood stands for death. It's not just the red stuff that poured out of his side. Blood is death. In this Day of Atonement, all through the book of Leviticus, there's death. And when that man put his hand on the animal, then it was slain on his behalf. Jesus died on your behalf and on my behalf. And so we have him as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. That is, God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. How could God pass them over? He's a righteous God. Because he had planned to bring Christ into the world to die for us. And his moral government is upheld. And so, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he'd be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so you can see Christ is our propitiation. And by the way, look at verse 25. He passed over the sins previously committed. Not just your sins previously committed, but all the sins that men had committed were forgiven through the blood of Christ. Moses was forgiven through the blood of Christ. Abraham was forgiven through the blood of Christ. No one can be forgiven without the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Now look in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He said, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And look in verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Will you hold your finger there and turn back to Leviticus 16? And look at Leviticus 16. And look at verse 27. Leviticus 16 and verse 27. The bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place. Remember that tabernacle had two rooms. One was called the holy place, where the ark was, the mercy seat. And that the blood of those animals brought into there and sprinkled there. He said, now, what do you do with those animals? He said, shall be taken outside the camp and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. You read that in Leviticus 16, you may not think much about it. But here in Hebrews chapter 13, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. You can see the connection, can't you? Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the atonement for our sins. And you can see how the Hebrew writer, writing to those people, made that connection. So telling them, if you go back to animal sacrifice, you're going back to the shadow. It's not the real thing. It's not what God had in store for you. That can only be fulfilled. It can only reach its ultimate pinnacle in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, interestingly, you know, in the Old Testament event, you had the priest and you had the sacrifice. Those were two different things. But interestingly, when you come to the fulfillment of that in God's ultimate plan, that which it foreshadowed, Jesus serves as both the priest and the sacrifice. In Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And note, to make what? Propitiation for the sins of the people. Now go to chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. Go to chapter 9. I know I have on the chart verse 11, but back up just a minute. You're going to, if you're familiar at all with the Day of Atonement and the tabernacle, you're going to see he's talking about those events. In verse 1 through 5, he describes the tabernacle, the two rooms in the tabernacle. That very thing that you read about back there in the Old Testament. In verse 6, when these things have been so prepared, the priest, and then he talks about how they enter that holy room. And you see, he says, verse 7, only once a year, not without taking blood. He's describing what actually happened back there, right here. Now go down to verse 11. But when Christ appeared, note in verse 9, he said that's a symbol for the present time. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. Note, he's the high priest. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, not the red stuff, his death, the death of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When you ate that piece of bread a while ago, when you took of that little bit of juice a while ago, you were saying, I believe that. I trust in that sacrifice. I'm committed to the covenant that was ratified by that death. And if you didn't do that, you worshiped in vain. It's a commemoration of his death and our dependence upon that death as an atonement, as a propitiation for our sins. Now, this atonement that we're reading about in Leviticus 16 had requisites. There were laws to be followed. You may remember back when the priesthood was being inaugurated in chapter 10. Many of you know the story of Nadab and Abihu. They did not follow the requisites. And you remember God struck them and they died. there were requisites that had to be followed. It was not just God set this up and people do whatever they want and say, that's fine and good, I'm going fishing today. There were requisites to be followed for that offer or that nation to benefit from what God's plan and purpose. The same is true today. Back in Romans 3, now all these verses that I have down to the last one is from Romans. In Romans 3, and the reason I'm doing that, one of the reasons I'm doing that is because in Romans 3 we read about this idea of a propitiation. The very concept we're talking about. We just read that a while ago. And yet while he talks about God's grace in providing this forgiveness of sins and justification for condemned mankind through Jesus, all through this book he talks about the requisites to atonement or propitiation. For example, in chapter 10, verse 17, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, he said, so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. People have to be taught. That's why you and I, there's your job and mine, to teach the truth about Jesus Christ and who he is and why he came. People must be taught. That's why you don't baptize babies. First of all, they have no guilt. And secondly, they can't be taught anyway. In order to enjoy the atonement that he talked about in chapter 3, people must be taught. Sometimes people are taught the wrong thing. And that's why we need to study and understand and teach the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But obviously, if they're going to be taught it, they must believe. He said, faith comes by hearing. And in Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes it. It's not enough to know it. It's not enough to quote the verses. We must come to trust in the fact that Jesus is our only hope and the only way and the atonement for our sins. But then there must be a change of life that accords with his lordship. He died and he arose to sit at the right hand of God as the mediatorial king. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Maybe these Jews that he had in view thought, look, if we're so wrong about holding on to Judaism and not embracing Christianity, why doesn't God just strike us? Why do we still have a Jewish nation? Paul's going to deal with that in more depth in chapters 9 through 11. Don't mistake God's patience to kill you or to punish you or to cause you to suffer as like, oh, he approves of me. That is not the case. In fact, what he may be doing is giving us time to hear and to believe and to repent. Look, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You remember we read in Psalm 78 the idea of atonement. You escape destruction and wrath. But if you're not penitent, you will be destroyed. You will suffer God's wrath. You will suffer tribulation and anguish, as he talks about in the verses that follow. So there's got to be a change of life, a change of one's will, a commitment to Jesus Christ. It doesn't do any good to come to church and drink the juice and eat the bread. If there's no repentance, there'll be no atonement. Got to repent. And then you've got to be willing to confess the truth of what you believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Strange as it may seem, there have been people, and you read about them in the book of John, who believed but would not confess because it was going to cause them difficulties. You've got to be willing to confess that truth, whatever the consequences are. And then you've got to be baptized into that death. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Remember, the atonement is dependent on his death. A body you've prepared me. He's a sacrifice. How do we partake of that? We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in newness of life, which leads us to our last point. Atonement and reconciliation is enjoyed when one, through his faith, confesses the name of Jesus, having repented of his sins, buried in the waters of baptism, he comes out to walk as a clean and a free man. But there's a life that's demanded. That's a requisite to be able to continue to enjoy this atonement. He talks about it right here in chapter 6, and we could stay in chapter 6, where he talks about not letting sin reign in your mortal body. But I want to go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1, where John also talks about this requisite. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message. We have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is fellowship in life and all the blessings he has in store for us. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now watch. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses. This version says, got an S on the end. King James says cleanseth, E-T-H. It's not cleansed with a D. What are you going to do about the sins you commit after baptism? Your only hope is the atonement of Jesus Christ. He's your propitiation to turn God's wrath away. Only through him can your guilt be borne away. And he cleanses us if we walk in the light. And that's not all. Verse 9, if we confess. And that's a word that has to do with continuing to confess. If we confess and confess, we're confessing, we're repenting. God, I'm sorry I did that. I'm going to do better. Please forgive me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There were people in the first century teaching you could be right with God, but you could sin. It was okay. And while there may not be people that teach that today, some do. Some live like they believe it. He said, I'm writing this to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the, here it is, propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. See, I know about the atonement. I know about the gospel. I'm so happy about it. Johnson, let me tell you, the only way you're going to enjoy the benefits of that is by keeping his commandments. Look at the next verse. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We sing a song at the end of our assemblies. We call it an invitation song. The song is designed to invite people to partake of the atonement of Jesus. If a person never has confessed his faith in Jesus from a penitent heart and been buried in the waters of baptism, they stand guilty before God and his just wrath. And we invite people, it's heaven's invitation, to participate in the death of our Savior in his blood as a propitiation for sin. But we also invite people who may not have been walking in the light, who need to repent and need the prayers of brethren to get back on the path of righteousness so they too can enjoy the atonement of Jesus Christ. And if there's someone in our audience who needs the prayers of brethren or needs to be baptized into Christ, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.